Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel as we get to 1 Samuel 20. This is one that's notoriously a hard one to preach, so I found by consulting others who have done so. One of the difficulties that people face here is trying to figure out who is the Christ figure. It seems like Jonathan and David are trading off acting as the Christ figure to each other. And while that is probably a legitimate thing to believe, I think the most helpful way to look at this chapter today is to see that comfort is coming to God's people because of covenants sworn in the name of Yahweh. David, who's the shepherd king, the figure of obviously a foreshadowing of Christ, himself is in great need today of reassurance. Jonathan, who has acted as a Christ figure earlier in the book, is in great need of assurance of his future. Both of them find comfort and reassurance because of covenants, rigorous promises sworn in the name of Yahweh. And we will see how God uses such things in Scripture to reassure us, not to laxity and laziness, but to embolden us to serve. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life?" Jonathan said to him, "No, you won't die. Listen, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? This can't be true." But David said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor with you. He has said, 'Jonathan must not know of this, or else he will be grieved.'" David also swore, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David told him, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon, and I'm supposed to sit down and eat with the king. Instead, let me go, and I'll hide in the countryside for the next two nights. If your father misses me at all, say, 'David urgently requested my permission to go quickly to his hometown Bethlehem for an annual sacrifice there involving the whole clan.' If he says, 'Good,' then your servant is safe. But if he becomes angry, you will know he has evil intentions. Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I have done anything wrong, then kill me yourself. Why take me to your father?" "No," Jonathan responded. "If I ever find out my father has evil intentions against you, wouldn't I tell you about it?" So David asked Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" He answered David, "Come on, let's go to the countryside." So both of them went out to the countryside. "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will sound out my father by this time tomorrow or the next day. If I find out he is favorable towards you, will I not send and tell you? If my father intends to bring evil on you, may the Lord punish Jonathan and do so severely if I do not tell you and send you away so you may leave safely. May the Lord be with you, just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord hold David's enemies accountable." Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The following day, hurry down and go to the place where you hid on the day this incident began, and stay beside the rock Ezel. I will shoot three arrows beside it, and as if I'm aiming at a target, then I will send a servant and say, 'Go and find the arrows.' Now, if I expressly say to the servant, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, because as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there's no problem. But if I say to you, say this to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord is sending you away. As for the matter you and I have spoken about, the Lord will be a witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the countryside. At the new moon, the king sat down to eat the meal. He sat at his usual place on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat facing him, and Abner took his place beside Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul did not say anything that day because he thought, "Something unexpected has happened. He must be ceremonially unclean." Yes, that's it. He's unclean. However, the day after the new moon, the second day, David's place was still empty. And Saul asked his son Jonathan, Why did Jesse's son come to the? Why didn't Jesse's son come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David asked for my permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please let me go because our clan is holding a sacrifice in the town and my brother has told me to be there. So now if I have found favor with you, let me go so I can see my brothers.' That's why he didn't come to the king's table." Then Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on this earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He must die." Jonathan answered his father back, "Why is he to be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul threw his spear at Jonathan to kill him. So he knew that his father was determined to kill David. He got up from the table, fiercely angry, and did not eat any food that second day of the new moon, for he was grieved because of his father's shameful behavior towards David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the countryside for the appointed meeting with David. A young servant was with him. He said to the servant, "Run and find the arrows I'm shooting." As the servant ran, Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. He came to the location of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, but Jonathan called to him and said, "The arrow is beyond you, isn't it?" Then Jonathan called to him, "Hurry up and don't stop." Jonathan's servant picked up the arrow and returned to his master. He did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the arrangement. Then Jonathan gave the equipment to the servant who was with him and said, "Go, take it back to the city." When the servant had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone Azel, fell face down to the ground, and paid homage three times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more. Jonathan then said to David, "Go in the assurance the two of us have pledged in the name of the Lord when we said, 'The Lord will be a witness between you and me and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went into the city. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just time for the grown-ups, right? God really does love you kids. And though it's probably hard to listen in here sometimes, he loves for you to listen, because when you listen to what God's word says, it tells you how much God loves you and how you can show God you love him. And that's very important, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you kids like to build forts? Maybe with sofa cushions and bedroom sheets, or maybe out in the woods with branches and all kinds of things. I used to love to build forts. Probably if I had a chance to build one today, I would still love it. But one of the things I loved about forts, especially one we built in the woods one time, we built it so strong. We had branches overhead, and we cross-hatched it with other branches. We had all these pine needles, and we covered it with pine needles, and it was a big rainstorm, and we sat under it, and it was waterproof. We felt so safe and secure in our fort because not even the rain could get us. That's one of the things I remember loving about forts. Once you build it, you feel really safe and secure inside it, right? And if you're out in the woods, you think, "Nobody can see me. We're hiding in the fort. Nobody will ever be able to find us." And we used to love to play in those things. But the ones inside were never as fun, because when you were having a lot of fun, what did you always hear? "Kids, time to clean this up." "No!" But one of the things that was fun was feeling so safe inside, right? And it's important to feel safe, isn't it? If you feel like you're in danger and there's nothing to protect you, that's a bad place to be. And David was in very grave danger today. I don't know if you heard when I read the verses. It said everywhere he turned, the king, Saul, was trying to kill him. That's a very unsafe place to be, isn't it? And so God let David's friend Jonathan, who was Saul's own son, come to David and say, "I'll do anything you want to protect you." And that was allowed David to feel that safety, right? Jonathan's going to keep me safe. And he promised before God, he'll do it. And God promised, "I'll keep you safe, David, because you're going to be king someday." But it was hard for David to remember God's promise when someone's trying to kill him every day, right? So God let his friend come along and say, "I'm close to the king. And there, I won't let him come kill you. I will help keep you safe." Well, God has promised you and me something way better than that, even. Because the Bible says sinners have to die. They have to pay for their sin. It's good that God says that. Would it be good for God to say sin's okay? No, he'd be evil, wouldn't he? We don't want that. And God said that sinners have to die. But you and I are sinners. So what do? We have the best safety given to us ever. Jesus said, God, blame me for all of their sin, and I'll die so they don't have to. They can live forever in heaven. You can love them like they've never sinned ever, because you're going to love them like you love me. And Father said, yes, that's what I want to do. Can you believe Jesus wanted to do that for you? Do you like getting blamed for other people's sin? Is that fun? Blame me for my brother's sin. Punish me. I don't think any of you probably do that, do you? But Jesus wanted to do that for you and for me and for the grown-ups so we could all go to heaven. So when you think about how wonderful safety is, that's the best safety ever, because nobody can take away what Jesus did for you. That's a pretty strong fort, isn't it? Nobody can knock down those walls, right? Nothing can get through that roof. What Jesus promised for you will last forever. So when you find yourself maybe being a little bit selfish, maybe not listening to your parents, maybe not wanting to do kind things, remember how much Jesus has done for you, how he loves you. And ask God, help me love you by doing the things you love, God, because you gave me forever in heaven. And you took the punishment for all my sin. Can you guys ask God to help you do that and listen to the rest of the sermon that shows us these things? Okay, kids, thank you for listening. So how does God reassure us through his covenants, through his covenant promises? We all need it, and that's basically what every Sunday is. We are rehearsing God's promises to us for reassurance. But again, I said before, not reassurance to encourage laziness. It's reassurance to invigorate us in our war against the flesh and the world and the devil. So how does God reassure us through his covenants? First, they give us shelter in a chaotic world. His covenants give us shelter in a chaotic world. Second, they solidify our future. They solidify our future. And finally, they embolden us to serve. They embolden us to serve. So first, giving us shelter in a chaotic world. I said before, it's tough to see who's the Christ figure here. And I think they are both acting in this way. And the bigger picture is, what do God's covenant promises do for both of them? What do covenants sworn in the name of Yahweh do for both of them, who are both in a very difficult position? David has nowhere else to turn, right? He has nowhere to go. And so after Saul came to Naioth there in Ramah and prophesied to his shame, David fled, and he fled of all places to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, to find Jonathan. He knows this is the only hope I have. And in finding him there, they each swear covenants in Yahweh's name to each other. And in verses 3 and 4, we see David said, as surely as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So as surely as the Lord lives, there is the covenant formula. And Jonathan's swearing right there, whatever you need to be protected from this unjust death, I will do for you. And what's amazing there is, again, Jonathan is mortgaging, from an earthly perspective, his future. David is calling Jonathan, saying to Jonathan, I'm your servant, Jonathan. Because David, though he is heir according to God, is not in possession of that crown yet. Jonathan is the literal heir apparent and has a great deal of royal authority. And as many scholars suggest, Jonathan's the active ruler right now. Saul's going mad in the castle here, and Jonathan's the one taking care of business and doing it well. So David is asking the acting authority, I'm paying homage to you. I'm calling you. I'm calling myself your servant. I'm begging you, make a covenant in the Lord's name to protect me. And this is how God is keeping his initial promise to David. This is not a separate thing here. This is not another covenant going on here. God will often make covenant promises and then make additional covenants to show how he's going to keep that first one. So think about what we call in Presbyterian circles the covenant of grace. What is that? That is after Adam and Eve have broken the initial covenant of works by eating the fruit, and God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They deserve death. They're aware of their shame. They tried to cover it with the works of their own hands, with fig leaves. God said, the works of your own hands can't cover your shame. They can't pay for your sin. And he covers them with animal skins, meaning innocent victims died and shed blood so the sinners could be covered. And then God makes a promise. The seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. A descendant of Eve's will one day undo all of the breaking of the world that the serpent brought about by his own fall, rebellion, and then temptation of Adam and Eve. Well, God makes other successive covenants throughout the Old Testament, but they're all actually just ways that he's going to fulfill the first one. So fast forward how many millennia later? Abraham, your descendant is going to bring blessing to the entire world. That's not a separate promise. It's showing that Eve's descendant is actually going to be Abraham's. And the sign God gave to them of walking through those animals shows that, how's he going to do it? The blood for sin is going to be on him, but he's doing the walking. He's going to be righteous for you. Fast forward, who knows how long, much longer later. David, your descendant is going to be the king everyone needs because he's going to be righteous in their place and defend them from the enemies that they face. That's not a separate promise. Eve's descendant is going to be Abraham's, and that descendant is also going to be a king, and he's going to be the son of David. Then we finally have the new covenant that God prophesies. I'm going to not only cover you with the righteous blood of Christ and let him taste your death for you, but I'm going to fill you with my own spirit to change you and solidify what he's done in you to one day bring you home. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant are all just how God is going to keep the first promise that was vague in the beginning. We should see the promises being made here today between David and Jonathan as something similar. God swore David is going to be king. Doesn't look like he's going to make it. What does David say? As surely as the Lord lives, I am but one step. There's one step between me and death. David isn't so much doubting God as being overwhelmed by earthly circumstances around him. And he's not lying. Everywhere he turns, Saul has people waiting to kill him. So in God's great mercy, as it was merciful to clarify to Abraham and to us how he's going to keep this vague promise in the garden, and again to David, and again in the new covenant, he's merciful to David and said, David, you should know you can't die because I promise you're going to be king. You should know this. But because I love you and I am one who comes to people in their fear and their weakness, and I meet them there, I'm going to send Jonathan, arguably the most powerful man in the kingdom, because Saul's so crazy, no one knows what he's doing. And he's going to swear to you that you're not going to get killed by Saul. This is the kind of thing our God does, and does not just for them, but for us. So David's request there in verse 8, most translations say, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant between you and the Lord. The word there is chesed, and it's when we talk about, not so much as we don't mention chesed that much, but it's the phrase we sing about every week, and I talk about often, steadfast love. And while the Bible translations often say deal kindly, look at the commentators who are digging in deeper, most of them say show loyal love or show steadfast love to your servant. Because chesed specifically is not just kindness or mercy. It's covenant love. It's, I have made a promise and I'm going to keep it. It's a promise to love you and show kindness to you, but the issue is I'm going to loyally and perfectly keep it. And that's the reassurance David needs right now because everything is so chaotic around him. His life is being threatened everywhere he turns. Something steadfast, an anchor in the storm, is what he desperately needs, and God joyfully gives it to him. So please don't miss the shelter and reassurance that this provides for him. As I said, where else can David turn? Reminds me of when Christ was watching all the unloyal followers leave, 25,000 of them most likely, as he wasn't going to give out any more bread, free bread and fish. As they all leave, and Christ says, good, go. If that's what you're here for, you don't belong. Then he turns to the disciples, you guys want to go too? And Peter said, to where else can we go? Only you have the word of life. And so I think it's a similar situation. Where else can I go? I know of one person who can offer me some safety. And that person, through God's working, makes a covenant in the name of Yahweh, so that David is not trusting in the word of Jonathan. He's trusting in God as the witness. He's reminded of God's promise. God promised this. It's hard for me to believe it. And it's been now been reassured to me through this. So he turns to the Lord. And then is this reassurance God provides for him to help him not give up and fail. So in times of our suffering, which we all face, and we don't like to talk about that much, but in times of suffering, instead of becoming slaves to fear, which is easy for us to do, instead of just relying on self to fix our problems, and instead of charging God with injustice and acting like he has wronged us in some way when we're suffering, instead, flee to him. Where else can you go? Fear and self and indignation will do nothing for you but make it worse. Flee to him. It's hard for us to believe and wrap our minds around, but we know the scripture is clear that God does use these things to strengthen our faith. How does it strengthen our faith? The other things that we were relying on that actually can't help us, he took away. The other things that prop us up, that make us feel good about ourselves, not for good reasons, earthly things we put our trust in, he took them all away. And each one of those takings is a suffering we undergo. But God is not saying, ha ha, look at them now, squirming under what I've done. No, he is saying, now the things that were obstructing me from their view have been cleared away so they can see that I was truly all they ever had. They just weren't thinking about it. They chose convenience over things that will actually save and actually help. So only a fool would ask for suffering. It's a very arrogant thing. Hey, God, I'm strong enough. Pile it on. Please don't ever do that. But when it does come, God has made promises. This is how I strengthen you. These things build character and build up our hope in him, because we were spending that capital on things that can't deliver. Now he took those away, and now we only see him. So see what God's covenant promises do for someone in a great state of suffering here, and realize, yes, I want to flee to these things, not away from them, as the world, the flesh, and the devil would encourage me to do. And not only that, our second point, God's covenant promises solidify our future. So as Jonathan has pledged himself to do whatever he must do to keep David alive in the name of Yahweh, Jonathan says this in verse 13, may the Lord be with you just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. I've said it in several weeks now, but I'm not going to stop saying it, because the scripture keeps highlighting it. What Jonathan is doing here is the height of insanity from an earthly perspective. Who gives up their kingdom to somebody else with great threat to his own life and own household's life in the future? Because not just the ancient Near East, but throughout history, when someone ascends the throne, if there are other people who might challenge the claim to the throne, you wipe them out. You wipe their whole family line out, so none of their descendants can claim, actually, I'm the rightful heir. We see it happen in the scriptures, throughout ancient Near Eastern history, throughout medieval history, a very common practice. So Jonathan knows what people are going to say. He knows David's going to be king, and he's defending David's claim at great risk to his own life, as Saul has now thrown he's got three spears, and has hit nobody. But he's still trying to kill his own son who's defending David. And he knows the danger to his own future. People are going to say, any one of Jonathan's descendants must be killed because they're going to make a rival claim to David. And so now Jonathan's relying on David for his future. And another covenant is sworn in God's name that absolutely, not only I, but my household, my future will protect your household's future. So Jonathan trusts in God to protect his offspring. And now, how? Through the promise of the Shepherd King. The Shepherd King is now going to ensure that Jonathan's future is secure. We see this played out in 2 Samuel, most often through the figure of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who ended up being a cripple. And David cares for him greatly. Even when it appears Mephibosheth may have turned on David, David still patiently hears him and still protects him because he swore in the name of Yahweh. Therefore, that future must be secure. So Jonathan had everything he needed physically to try to secure his future. He could have killed David easily. He had everything he needed physically for an earthly future, except one thing, the word of the Lord. So whatever he would have tried to do physically would by necessity fail because the word of the Lord said otherwise. And so Jonathan said, what? All these things in front of me in an earthly perspective make sense, but they are folly because the word of the Lord says my future is going to come from something else. It can't come from this. So imagine how hard it was to resist Saul's claim to him because it was earthly, from an earthly perspective, true. Every day Jesse's son lives, your kingdom is in jeopardy. And how does Jonathan respond? He sees it through the eyes of faith and right away says, what has he done? Only trusting in the word of the Lord can produce a response like that. It's not about me and what I can accrue. I must have a future guaranteed by the Lord because earthly things can't last. They will all pass away. And so God's covenant promises, which he knows that God can't break this. No human can break it. If God says, David's king, that's where my future lies. So I'm going to get behind the Shepherd King. I'm going to trust in him to provide a future for me, no matter what earthly things tell me to trust in myself. So these covenant promises reassure us in the midst of all the chaos around us, and they solidify our future because what God says is going to happen to us and for us through Christ cannot fail. Finally, this reassurance from God's covenant promises emboldens us to serve. So it's here in verse 42 at the end of the chapter, after we've gone through all the different situations of communicating what's going to happen to David through the arrow shooting. Jonathan then said to David, go in the assurance. The two of us pledge in the name of the Lord. When we said, the Lord will be witness between you and me and between my offspring and your offspring forever. So again, as I just said, I'm repeating on purpose, Jonathan has every physical reason to do away with David. But because he knew God's word, God's promises cannot fail, he instead is emboldened to serve David. Risks his life continually for him, ignores the huge temptation to serve himself, even encouraged at spear point by his father. And instead, sees the situation through the eyes of faith. This is about David being falsely accused, and I will defend him because he is God's choice. He's my future. It's amazing that while Saul is threatening Jonathan with death, not only is his first thought, what has David done wrong? But then it says he rose in severe anger at Saul. And what do you expect? Because Saul had tried to kill him for no good reason. No. His anger at Saul has nothing to do with himself. He says in anger at how his father was treating David. So that is not normal behavior for humans. Normal behavior is, my father wants to kill me, I think I'll kill him. My father wants to kill me for no good reason, maybe I'll just get out of this situation and let him kill David because this is too dangerous for me now. For him to say, how dare you say this about the one who's going to be king instead of me? Your treatment of him is not okay. That can only be produced by God working through us and having us trust in something else being our future instead of what we can grasp. And instead, then, now I see that my future's secure. I don't have to worry about grasping things for myself. I can serve even at great cost to myself because the greatest cost has been paid. My future is secure. It's not about me. Saul has now taken on the full picture of the powers of darkness. As they ignored all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's victory, as the powers of darkness chose to believe their own lies, thinking they could still win. How would they win? If they could just kill the son of David, we'll win. Even though there's so many prophecies that say God is going to be victorious, we ignore those. If we can just kill the son of David, we'll win. If we can do that, then Satan's kingdom will triumph and we will be ascendant. So surely the Messiah would only come with military power and win with force, right? So we cut him off, we win. He's not going to win by being a suffering servant, is he? Who would do that? But that is how God allowed the powers of darkness to hang themselves with their own rope. Allowed them to believe the lies they wanted to believe so that they focused on the wrong thing. Never thinking that the Son of God would come to earth to die in the place of sinners, to serve them instead of being served, as Christ said. So Saul, surely Jonathan's going to see the logic of my choice. Who cares about the fact that God has sworn that my progeny will not be king, and he's already picked another one? Who cares? If I can just kill David, then I'll win. I'm sure I've got this locked up. And of course, Jonathan will listen to me, right? This is logical. This makes sense. You want to be king, don't you? Okay, then go take it. But he's not counting on someone who has chosen to believe the unbreakable word of God. Someone who is convinced that all this world can offer cannot compare with what God gives him. And all this sacrifice on Jonathan's part is done willingly. No one's making him do this. They're not trying to make him do the opposite. But he knew his own future was more secure through God's promises than in being king himself, than in grasping what he had the power to grasp himself. That's what God's covenant promises produced for Jonathan and in Jonathan. Beg the Lord for greater realization of our need of his promises, of our need of being reassured by his promises. Beg him that we would see how much more he offers than anything else this world can offer. Beg him that we would cling to these promises and not be fooled by imposters. Beg him that Christ's work for us would put the world into greater perspective. What can the world offer us that's eternal? Nothing. Beg God that his love for us would make us eager to sacrifice for each other. Because that helps build up our faith and helps reassure us. When we see God convincing us that our future and our present is so secure in Christ that we don't need to secure that for ourselves, and we find ourselves serving. That's when we see that God has truly convinced us a little bit more that everything he has given to us is true and serving is worth it, because we get the opportunity to act like he did to us. Beg God that he would give us the mindset we see Paul exhort us to have in Philippians 3. Paul says, "We are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus. We do not put confidence in the flesh, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul, I see your confidence and I raise you a stellar Pharisee record here. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is by the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from Christ, from God, based on faith. Jonathan has every reason to trust in the flesh from the perspective of that time back then. He considers it all loss because what God offers through the Son of David is better and more sure and eternal and unstoppable. The powers of darkness think they can win and they will lose because Christ made a mockery of them on the cross. And we see the result that produces. When I see how sure that is, I see with Paul, everything I could present as an earthly achievement and possession is nothing. He says it's sewage compared to what I gain through Christ, which is eternal hope, a hope that cannot be broken. I have the love of God, not just a little bit of kindness. He loves me like he loves Christ because he is my righteousness. All my sins have been paid for, even the ones in the future. What earthly thing could ever achieve that? How could I ever achieve that? Everything else is worthless compared to what I really need. And that's been provided once and for all through Christ, and it cannot be broken. God has made those promises to us once, but he keeps reassuring us of them throughout the scriptures. And whenever we gather together, he reminds us again. Though you've heard lies the last 6 days that everything else can give you more joy than what my son has produced for you, they are false. Remember what can truly give you what you need. What I've promised that can't be broken in Christ. This is the only place where true joy can be found. As we live in this chaotic, broken world, a world in which we must admit we have contributed to its brokenness, remember that his promises cannot fail. We can even actually not just get by, but we can actually do so with joy and peace. Not that we have achieved, but knowing, when I remember this can't be broken, though I may face trials all around me, they can't touch what my hope is. In the final verses we read, Jonathan, our translation said, go in reassurance. That works nicely with the theme of our sermon, but I actually think that's not the best word they should have used. It's the word shalom. Shalom is not so much about reassurance, but about peace. Now, that peace does reassure us, but the reassurance comes from the fact that God has sworn a covenant that can't be broken. And though I see threats, I don't have to give in to fear or selfishness or anger. I can be at peace. I can be at rest. It's amazing. That's what Jonathan wishes for David. Peace. Why? Because we have sworn something that Yahweh is going to recognize as our witness forever. That's what's been sworn for us forever. It doesn't depend on Jonathan's cleverness or on David's vigilance or whatever else. It depends on God's steadfast love, his covenant, unbreakable love. Why? Because the word of the Lord endures forever. So please, when you are surrounded by this world's broken chaos, find shelter in these promises that say this chaos will one day be over and nothing can take away your place in that new heaven and new earth. Christ has won that future for you. So instead of clutching and grasping everything you can for yourself, ask the Lord, bring me the kind of peace that comes from Christ so I can just serve in the face of these things, because that's what this produces in us by the Spirit. Turn reminds me of when Christ was watching all the unloyal followers leave, 25,000 the most likely, as he wasn't going to give out any more bread, free bread and fish, as they all leave. And Christ says, good, go. If that's what you're here for, you don't belong. Then he turns to the disciples. You guys want to go too? And Peter said, to where else could we go? Only you have the word of life. And so I think it's a similar situation. Where else can I go? I know of one person who can offer me some safety. And that person, through God's working, makes a covenant in the name of Yahweh so that David is not trusting in the word of Jonathan. He's trusting in God as the witness. He's reminded of God's promise. God promised this. It's hard for me to believe it. And it's been now being reassured to me through this. So he turns to the Lord. And then is this reassurance God provides for him to help him not give up and fail. So in times of our suffering, which we all face, and we don't like to talk about that much, but in times of suffering, instead of becoming slaves to fear, which is easy for us to do, instead of just relying on self to fix our problems, and instead of charging God with injustice, and acting like he has wronged us in some way when we're suffering. Instead, Flee to him. Where else can you go? Fear and self and indignation will do nothing for you but make it worse. Flee to him. It's hard for us to believe and wrap our minds around, but we know the scripture is clear that God does use these things to strengthen our faith. How does it strengthen our faith? The other things that we were relying on that actually can't help us, he took away. The other things that prop us up, that make us feel good about ourselves, not for good reasons, earthly things we put our trust in, he took them all away. And each one of those takings is a suffering we undergo. But God is not saying, ha ha, look at them now, squirming under what I've done. No, he is saying, now the things that were obstructing me from their view have been cleared away so they can see that I was truly all they ever had. They just weren't thinking about it. They chose convenience over things that will actually save and actually help. So only a fool would ask for suffering. It's a very arrogant thing. Hey, God, I'm strong enough. Pile it on. Please don't ever do that. But when it does come, God has made promises. This is how I strengthen you. These things build character and build up our hope in him, because we were spending that capital on things they can't deliver. Now he took those away, and now we only see him. So see what God's covenant promises do for someone in a great state of suffering here, and realize, yes, I want to flee to these things, not away from them, as the world, the flesh, and the devil would encourage me to do. And not only that, our second point, God's covenant promises solidify our future. So as Jonathan has pledged himself to do whatever he must do to keep David alive in the name of Yahweh, Jonathan says this in verse 13, may the Lord be with you just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. I've said it in several weeks now, but I'm not going to stop saying it, because the scripture keeps highlighting it. What Jonathan is doing here is the height of insanity from an earthly perspective. Who gives up their kingdom to somebody else with great threat to his own life and own household's life in the future? Because not just the ancient Near East, but throughout history, when someone ascends the throne, if there are other people who might challenge the claim to the throne, you wipe them out. You wipe their whole family line out, so none of their descendants can claim, actually, I'm the rightful heir. We see it happen in the scriptures, throughout ancient Near Eastern history, throughout medieval history, a very common practice. So Jonathan knows what people are going to say. He knows David's going to be king, and he's defending David's claim at great risk to his own life, as Saul has now thrown he's 0 for 3, and he struck out. He's got 3 spears, and it's hit nobody. But he's still trying to kill his own son who's defending David. And he knows the danger to his own future. People are going to say any one of Jonathan's descendants must be killed, because they're going to make a rival claim to David. And so now Jonathan's relying on David for his future. And another covenant is sworn in God's name that absolutely, not only I, but my household, my future, will protect your household's future. So Jonathan trusts in God to protect his offspring. And now, how? Through the promise of the Shepherd King. The Shepherd King is now going to ensure that Jonathan's future is secure. We see this played out in 2 Samuel, most often through the figure of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who ended up being a cripple. And David cares for him greatly. Even when it appears Mephibosheth may have turned on David, David still patiently hears him and still protects him, because he swore in the name of Yahweh. Therefore, that future must be secure. So Jonathan had everything he needed physically to try to secure his future. He could have killed David easily. He had everything he needed physically for an earthly future, except one thing, the word of the Lord. So whatever he would have tried to do physically would by necessity fail, because the word of the Lord said otherwise. And so Jonathan said, what? All these things in front of me in an earthly perspective make sense, but they are folly, because the word of the Lord says my future is going to come from something else. It can't come from this. So imagine how hard it was to resist Saul's claim to him, because it was earthly, from an earthly perspective, true. Every day Jesse's son lives, your kingdom is in jeopardy. And how does Jonathan respond? He sees it through the eyes of faith and right away says, what has he done? Only trusting in the word of the Lord can produce a response like that. It's not about me and what I can accrue. I must have a future guaranteed by the Lord, because earthly things can't last. They will all pass away. And so God's covenant promises, which he knows that God can't break this. No human can break it. If God says, David's king, that's where my future lies. So I'm going to get behind the shepherd king. I'm going to trust in him to provide a future for me, no matter what earthly things tell me to trust in myself. So these covenant promises reassure us in the midst of all the chaos around us, and they solidify our future, because what God says is going to happen to us and for us through Christ cannot fail. Finally, this reassurance from God's covenant promises emboldens us to serve. This was here in verse 42 at the end of the chapter, after we've gone through all the different situations of communicating what's going to happen to David through the arrow shooting. Jonathan then said to David, go in the assurance. The two of us pledge in the name of the Lord. When we said, the Lord will be witness between you and me and between my offspring and your offspring forever. So again, as I just said, I'm repeating on purpose. Jonathan has every physical reason to do away with David. But because he knew God's word, God's promises cannot fail, he instead is emboldened to serve David. Risks his life continually for him, ignores the huge temptation to serve himself, even encouraged at spear point by his father, and instead sees the situation through the eyes of faith. This is about David being falsely accused, and I will defend him because he is God's choice. He's my future. It's amazing that while Saul is threatening Jonathan with death, not only is his first thought, what has David done wrong? But then it says he rose in severe anger at Saul. And what do you expect? Because Saul had tried to kill him for no good reason. No. His anger at Saul has nothing to do with himself. He says, in anger at how his father was treating David. So that is not normal behavior for humans. Normal behavior is, my father wants to kill me, I think I'll kill him. My father wants to kill me for no good reason, maybe I'll just get out of this situation and let him kill David, because this is too dangerous for me now. For him to say, how dare you say this about the one who's going to be king instead of me? Your treatment of him is not okay. That can only be produced by God working through us and having us trust in something else being our future instead of what we can grasp. And instead, then, now I see that my future's secure. I don't have to worry about grasping things for myself. I can serve even at great cost to myself, because the greatest cost has been paid. My future is secure. It's not about me. Saul has now taken on the full picture of the powers of darkness, as they ignored all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's victory, as the powers of darkness chose to believe their own lies, they thinking they could still win. How would they win? If they could just kill the son of David, we'll win. Even though there's so many prophecies that say God is going to be victorious, we ignore those. If we can just kill the son of David, we'll win. If we can do that, then Satan's kingdom will triumph and we will be ascendant. So surely the Messiah would only come with military power and win with force, right? So we cut him off, we win. He's not going to win by being a suffering servant, is he? Who would do that? But that is how God allowed the powers of darkness to hang themselves with their own rope. allowed them to believe the lies they wanted to believe so that they focused on the wrong thing, never thinking that the Son of God would come to earth to die in the place of sinners, to serve them instead of being served, as Christ said. So Saul, surely Jonathan's going to see the logic of my choice. Who cares about the fact that God has sworn that my progeny will not be king, and he's already picked another one? Who cares? If I can just kill David, then I'll win. I'm sure I've got this locked up. And of course, Jonathan will listen to me, right? This is logical. This makes sense. You want to be king, don't you? Okay, then go take it. But he's not counting on someone who has chosen to believe the unbreakable word of God. Someone who is convinced that all this world can offer cannot compare with what God gives him. And all this sacrifice on Jonathan's part is done willingly. No one's making him do this. They're not trying to make him do the opposite. But he knew his own future was more secure through God's promises than in being king himself, than in grasping what he had the power to grasp himself. That's what God's covenant promises produced for Jonathan and in Jonathan. Beg the Lord for greater realization of our need of his promises, of our need of being reassured by his promises. Beg him that we would see how much more he offers than anything else this world can offer. Beg him that we would cling to these promises and not be fooled by imposters. Beg him that Christ's work for us would put the world into greater perspective. What can the world offer us that's eternal? Nothing. Beg God that his love for us would make us eager to sacrifice for each other, because that helps build up our faith and helps reassure us. When we see God convincing us that our future and our present is so secure in Christ that we don't need to secure that for ourselves, and we find ourselves serving, that's when we see that God has truly convinced us a little bit more that everything he has given to us is true and serving is worth it, because we get the opportunity to act like he did to us. Beg God that he would give us the mindset we see Paul exhort us to have in Philippians 3. Paul says, "We are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus. We do not put confidence in the flesh, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul, I see your confidence and I raise you a stellar Pharisee record here. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is by the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from Christ, from God, based on faith. Jonathan has every reason to trust in the flesh from the perspective of that time back then. He considers it all loss because what God offers through the Son of David is better and more sure and eternal and unstoppable. The powers of darkness think they can win and they will lose because Christ made a mockery of them on the cross. And we see the result that produces. When I see how sure that is, I see with Paul, everything I could present as an earthly achievement and possession is nothing. He says it's sewage compared to what I gained through Christ, which is eternal hope, a hope that cannot be broken. I have the love of God, not just a little bit of kindness. He loves me like he loves Christ because he is my righteousness. All my sins have been paid for, even the ones in the future. What earthly thing could ever achieve that? How could I ever achieve that? Everything else is worthless compared to what I really need. And that's been provided once and for all through Christ, and it cannot be broken. God God has made those promises to us once, but he keeps reassuring us of them throughout the scriptures. And whenever we gather together, he reminds us again. Though you've heard lies the last 6 days that everything else can give you more joy than what my son has produced for you, they are false. Remember what can truly give you what you need. What I've promised that can't be broken in Christ. This is the only place where true joy can be found. As we live in this chaotic, broken world, a world in which we must admit we have contributed to its brokenness, remember that his promises cannot fail. We can even actually not just get by, we can actually do so with joy and peace. Not that we have achieved, but knowing, when I remember this can't be broken, though I may face trials all around me, they can't touch what my hope is. In the final verses we read, Jonathan, our translation said, go in reassurance. That works nicely with the theme of our sermon, but I actually think that's not the best word they should have used. It's the word shalom. Shalom is not so much about reassurance, but about peace. Now, that peace does reassure us, but the reassurance comes from the fact that God has sworn a covenant that can't be broken. And though I see threats, I don't have to give in to fear or selfishness or anger. I can be at peace. I can be at rest. It's amazing. That's what Jonathan wishes for David. Peace. Why? Because we have sworn something that Yahweh is going to recognize as our witness forever. That's what's been sworn for us forever. It doesn't depend on Jonathan's cleverness or on David's vigilance or whatever else. It depends on God's steadfast love, his covenant, unbreakable love. Why? Because the word of the Lord endures forever. So please, when you are surrounded by this world's broken chaos, find shelter in these promises that say this chaos will one day be over and nothing can take away your place in that new heaven and new earth. Christ has won that future for you. So instead of clutching and grasping everything you can for yourself, ask the Lord, bring me the kind of peace that comes from Christ so I can just serve in the face of these things, because that's what this produces in us by the Spirit.